All right, so Revelation chapter 12, we're actually going to look at the whole chapter today. A lot of information I'm going to have to get a move on, but I didn't want to block it up because I really feel, break it up, because I feel that it all flows together. It's just, we need to take it in one big piece. So now, I've entitled this message, Characters in Conflict. And if you've ever been to the theater to watch a play, you know that a program, or if you go to a bigger play, a playbill, you know, those little booklets, and it has a yellow top and it tells all about it, they can make the show much more enjoyable, especially if it's a story that you're not so familiar with. You see, a program or a playbill, whether it is a single sheet of paper, say if you go to a high school play, or if it's a thick booklet because you go to a Broadway show, it contains a very important section, and that section is a cast of characters. That's really what I look at when I go to a play. I want to know who is in this play. Because here you can find the name of the actor, the character that the actor is portraying, and usually a little information about that character, especially how the characters are related to one another, how they fit together, how their relationships work. And that really, that information helps us to make sense of the play, helps us to understand where the whole thing is going. Now, why am I mentioning all of this to begin with? You know, have I been paid by the Midland Community Theater for a public service announcement? You know, go support your local. No, because I don't know what kind of shows they show. But what we see here, and actually Revelation chapter 12 and 13 and 14 is another parenthetical section. We kind of went at breakneck speed, Revelation chapter 4, and as we went through, there was a lot of chronology, moving forward through the seals and then through the trumpets. But what we have in chapters 12 through 14 is another time where the Holy Spirit gives this vision to John and takes a step back, and you kind of see what's going on behind the scenes. And so what we have in Revelation 12 through 14 is really a cast of characters. And like in all great dramas, these characters are in conflict. You can't have a great drama without conflict. It just doesn't happen, you know. And so they may make shows for kids, and they don't want the kids to be scared. And so there's no conflict, but it's pretty boring. And so you need to have conflict, and that's really what we see in the Scriptures, because it is a colossal drama. So in Revelation 12 through 14, we're going to see seven main characters in conflict. We're going to see the woman, we'll see the dragon, the man-child, we'll see Michael, number five, we'll see the offspring of the woman, then we'll see the beast out of the sea, and the beast out of the earth. And we'll kind of be, I'm not telling you who all these are, though you might have a pretty good idea. You know, Michael, that's a pretty easy one. But we're going to explain as we go through. So again, Revelation 12 through 14 is a parenthetical section which really gives us a panoramic view of these seven characters in conflict with one another. But again, before you get too nervous, we're only going to look at Revelation chapter 12 today. And we're going to see basically a three-act play in Revelation chapter 12. We're going to see in Act 1, the woman, the child, and the dragon. In Act 2, we'll see the dragon cast out. And then Act 3, we'll see the persecuted woman. So let's get to it. I'm going to have a lot of turning today, a lot of background information. It may not be the most readily practical teaching that I ever give you, but it's because there's a lot of information. You have to let it seep into your hearts, and then God can apply it as He sees fit. So let's look at the first six verses, where we'll spend the majority of our time, a lot of time here, looking at the woman, the child, and the dragon. Verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven. A great sign appeared in heaven. And, well, you know what? I'm going to go ahead and have to read these verses because I want to see where we're going at one place. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, and where she was has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. but they did not prevail, nor was there a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Clear as a bell. Clear as a bell. There's a lot to understand here, and it's to me it's very exciting. And though at the outset it's kind of all this imagery seems a little confusing, I find that once you really understand what each means, it's very memorable. It's very memorable, and we're able to just take it in and to use this. So going back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, now a great sign appeared in heaven. The word great there in the Greek is mega. Mega. We know what that means. Mega. Yeah, I go to the burger place and I want the mega burger. I want the one that'll stop my heart. And so it means great in size or significance. That's what it means to be great, a great sign. Now, the word sign here, it's the first of seven signs that we're going to see in the last half of the book of Revelation. And what is a sign? A sign is a symbol that points to a reality. So in other words, there's not a literal woman in heaven, a literal woman playing out. This is a sign. It's a symbol of something else. But what we have to remember about signs and symbols is that they always point to something real. There's a reality behind the symbol. So here is the great sign that John saw. He saw a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. It's very interesting, very picturesque. How are we to understand this sign? Well, before I talk about that, I want to just point out that there are four different symbolic women in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, there are four symbolic women. The first one you see is in Revelation chapter 2, and it's a woman by the name of Jezebel. Jezebel. We know that it represents a real woman. I doubt very seriously that that woman there in the church in Thyatira was actually named Jezebel. You know, shame on her parents if they actually named her that. But I think it's a symbol to speak of how wicked this woman is, how corrupt she was. So there's that symbolic woman, Jezebel. Then we see this woman. She's the second symbolic woman in the book of Revelation, here in Revelation chapter 12. Then in Revelation chapter 17, we see the third symbolic woman, and that's the harlot, the great harlot that rides the beast. Speaking of that last one world religion, that perverse religion. And then finally, in Revelation 19, we'll see the fourth symbolic woman, the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ, the wife of the Lamb. And so we're a part of that symbolic woman. Now, as we seek to understand who this woman is, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, we must remember that primary rule for biblical interpretation, which is this: let the Bible interpret the Bible. That's our desire. We believe that the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. And this is especially true in the book of Revelation, because so much of the Old Testament imagery is used here in the book of Revelation. In fact, according to Bible commentator Mal Couch, the book of Revelation contains more than 350 direct quotes, allusions, and indirect quotes, mostly from the Old Testament and even some from the Gospels. And so if we're to understand the book of Revelation, we need to understand the Old Testament. So where do we see this great sign that John sees? We see something very similar to it in Genesis chapter 37. So turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37. and this this message today. I know it's definitely a thinking cap message. We have a lot to consider. Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse 9. Joseph has a dream, and he speaks to his brothers about this dream, and they're not all that excited about it. Neither is his dad too excited about it either. Genesis 37, starting in verse 9. And he dreamed still another dream. Remember, Joseph had that dream where they were all binding sheaves, and all of his brother's sheaves bowed down to his sheaf, and they weren't happy about that. And so Joseph said, "You don't like that one? I got another one for you." He dreamed still another dream and told his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me." And he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So his dad kept on thinking about it. Dad had to publicly rebuke him, but kept on thinking about it. So in Joseph's dream, the son spoke of Jacob, and we know that in the nation of Israel is the 12 sons of Jacob. Then the moon referred to Rachel. The 11 stars spoke of Jacob's 11 sons. So we put all this together, and we think about how it relates to the woman in Revelation chapter 12, this woman who has these 12 stars around her head. Well, that's got to speak of the 12 tribes of Israel. And we think about her, and she's clothed with the sun. Well, that speaks of radiance and glory and coming from Jacob. We think about the moon under her feet, talked about Rachel there, and it speaks of her preeminence. And so we put all this together, and it seems clear to me that the woman in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1, is a nation of Israel. That she's a nation of Israel. That's the only place in the Bible, there in Revelation chapter 12, as well as in Genesis 37, where you see this imagery. So when we put it all together, it seems clear. Also, throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is often referred to as the wife of God. And oftentimes as an adulterous wife, and God threatens to divorce her. But that is the picture that we see throughout the Scriptures. Now, back to Revelation chapter 12, if you would, and we'll continue on now with verse 2. "Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Now, some people, some commentators, especially those who are replacement theory, or replacement theology, that God is through with Israel and it's all about the church, and it's really, they even have a tendency to call Israel in the Old Testament the church. It's kind of a weird thinking, in my view, is they say that this woman in verses 1 and 2, that she's the church. We've got a big problem, because the church is spoken of as a virgin bride. She doesn't get married to Jesus Christ until later in the book of Revelation, the marriage supper of the Lamb. So what's she doing pregnant? We've got a real, seriously, that's a real big problem. So this cannot be the church. This woman who is with child, as she cries out in labor and in pain to give birth, this cannot be the church. As we shall soon see, this child that she is pregnant with is the Messiah. It's symbolic of the nation of Israel giving birth to the Messiah. The labor pains represent Israel's long and painful history while they await their Messiah, especially under the Romans. Under the Romans, I mean, they are the messianic fervor is just out of control. People are ready to be released. And remember, that's why they rejected Jesus Christ, because he didn't release them from that physical bondage that they desired to be released from. So this woman in her labor pains, it's a nation of Israel, and this desire for the Messiah to come forth. Verse 3. "And another sign appeared in heaven." Another sign. So this is the second of those seven signs we spoke of. "And behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." Now, we're going to see pretty soon that this is Satan. We'll see that in verse 9, where John comes out and just says, "Hey, this dragon is Satan." But let's explore John's description of him here in verse 3. He says that he is a great dragon, a great fiery red dragon. Same Greek word, megas. It's big. Again, meaning big in size or significance. And I would say in the case of Satan, it's both. Satan is great in size and in significance. And it says he's fiery red. It's a Greek word, pyros, which we get, you know, pyromaniac, things having to do with fire. Yesterday, pyrotechnics. And this is the second use of the word pyros in the book of Revelation, because we also saw it back in Revelation chapter 6 with the second horse. Remember the four horsemen of the apocalypse? And the second horse was that fiery red horse, speaking of bloodshed and war. So when Satan is referred to as a fiery red dragon, and now remember, he is not literally a fiery red dragon, because again, this is another sign. This is a great sign. It's a symbol. It speaks, I believe, of the bloodshed of Satan, and also speaks the fiery redness of it. Think about the destructive power of fire. Think about the destructive power of fire. We've had a lot of rain lately, and I, for one, was real thankful as it started raining a couple of weeks ago, because I realized July 4th is coming up. And there's people that are going to shoot off their fireworks. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it hasn't rained in 5 years. They are going to shoot their fireworks. So I was personally glad, because I know the destructive power of fire. Every year we see in California how it seems like however much percentage of California burns up with these fires. So this Satan is a destructive figure. Now, he's also referred to as a dragon, and obviously that's just frightening imagery in and of itself. He's not like Puff the Magic Dragon, okay? I mean, talking about a dragon, something that is fearful, something that is fierce. And he has seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems. The word diadem there, it speaks of a crown symbolizing power and authority. Power and authority. In other words, he has a power and authority about himself. The word crown used back in verse 1, that garland of 12 stars the woman has, that was the word Stephanos, who was more of a victor's crown. So this is something different. Now, why 7 heads and 7 diadems? Well, 7, we know throughout the scriptures, it speaks of complete power and authority. 7's a number of, not of perfection, but of completeness. And so from an earthly standpoint, Satan's power seems complete. It really does. Let me give you a few verses to just see how the Bible itself describes Satan and his power. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, verse 4, he refers to Satan as the god of this age. The god of this age, with a little g, but that's still something big. Ephesians 2, 2, Paul calls Satan the prince of the power of the air. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19, the Apostle John goes so far as to say that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So he's got great power. Now, for another place to see that, turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. To catch you up on the context, remember that Jesus had gone out into the desert. He fasted for 40 days, and it says afterwards he was hungry. And then Satan came to tempt him, and we have the three temptations recorded. And I just want to look at verses 8 through 11. It says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So in some kind of a vision, Satan takes, I don't know if he took Jesus up literally on the exceedingly high mountain, he maybe have done that, but then in a vision he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Just shows him all of it spread out before him, and Satan says to the Lord Jesus, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. I give you control of all these things if you would just worship me. And then Jesus said, oh, come on, devil. Everybody knows that you're weak and puny and you wear a red costume and you got a little plastic pitchfork and you really can't do much of anything. If you listen to some of these guys on TVN, I shouldn't have said that. But different channels, then you see that they kind of sometimes speak of the devil mockingly. It's interesting because the archangel Michael wouldn't even bring a reviling accusation against him. I think about Michael, he's pretty tough. and he says, the Lord rebuke you. So here he is, and Jesus doesn't say, no, you don't have the power to do that. This is what Jesus said. He said, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Jesus didn't dispute him on the point of saying you don't have power over these things. Because if you look at the kingdoms of this world, Satan has great power. He has incredible power over things on this earth, because men are willing to go along with him to get what they want. Now turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 17. We'll get some more insight. Revelation chapter 17, I want to start in verse 9. Because we're looking at those seven heads that we talked about, how this dragon has seven heads, and here we see about it. Revelation 17, verse 9, here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And also, there are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. Okay, so I don't want to kind of give away the whole teaching from Revelation 17 before we get there. But a couple things to notice. It's noted by scholars that this city that is set on seven mountains is Rome. It's Rome. The coming world's religion is not going to be the Roman Catholic Church as it is today, but it's going to be some form of it. It's going to be involved in it. I believe that there are Roman Catholics who are believers, and they will be raptured. But there are plenty in Roman Catholicism that is pagan. And so it's going to be a part of this one world religion. And so what's going to happen is the false prophet and the Antichrist are going to rule from a revived Roman Empire. That's what's going on here. Now, John gives us some insight here, and he says, he records that there are seven kings, and that five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And so this is kind of an interesting thing. You really have to think about it. Five have fallen. Think about the world powers. We've had Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. So five had already fallen by the time that John was there. Now, while John is recording this, one is. Who is that? The Caesar. Rome is still around. So we have six, and then the seven is still to come. And that's going to come out of that one world government. The Antichrist is going to rise. And so that's where we get the ten horns. Look at Revelation 17, verse 12 now. He says, "The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as of yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast." So the ten horns on the dragon's head that John sees, they refer to this ten-nation confederacy out of which the Antichrist comes. And again, will be that revived Roman Empire, as we saw that city on seven hills. So if you ever see it anywhere, maybe like in Europe, and there's this confederation of different countries coming together to try to form this union, it's kind of weird. It seems like really familiar. I think I've heard of something about that. Maybe like this European Union thing, and then they choose on their coin, on the euro, a woman riding a beast. That's really weird. That's quite strange. But all these things are taking place. Now, it's going to be, obviously we won't see the fulfillment of it. We won't be here for that, but we see the pieces coming together. All right, back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. It says, "His tail," speaking of the dragon, "drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." So this refers, I believe, to Satan's rebellion against God. When Satan originally rebelled against God. I want to turn to a couple places in the Old Testament. I told you going to be a lot of turning today. First, Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. I know this is a perfect day for a nap, so I have to keep you awake. Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. We see the fall of Satan. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer," literally day star, "son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the depths of the pit.'" Now, I don't see how that can fit to anybody else but Satan. I think that speaks clearly of Satan and his desire to be king to replace God, and then he was thrown down. It's also interesting to know that he's going to be brought to the depths of the pit. Now, often in contemporary culture, we think of, but people think of the devil as being in hell. Well, the devil's not in hell. The devil, he's roaming about on earth. It says he's accusing the brethren there in heaven. He is not going to be really locked up until the millennial reign, where he's chained up. And then after that's over, there's going to be one last rebellion, and then he's going to be thrown into the lake of eternal fire. But for now, he is free to move about. Now, one other place I want you to look to is just look a little forward to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 28, starting in verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord of God, the Lord God. So here, I believe, again, that the king of Tyre, it's speaking symbolically of Satan. He says, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Now, this is what gives people the idea that perhaps Satan was a worship leader, or was the worship leader of heaven. You've got to watch those worship leaders. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you, and you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground, and I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you, and you have become a horror, and you shall be no more forever. So it kind of seems to go through the whole history of Satan, and prophetically at the end, speaking of how Satan is going to be ultimately vanquished by the Lord. Now, back to Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. We see there in verse 4 that he also brought a third of the stars from heaven with him. I believe this refers to the angels who followed Satan in his rebellion. In Revelation 9:1, as well as Job 38, verse 7, as well as Satan being referred to as Lucifer, the day star, angels can be referred to as stars in the scriptures. And so I think that this speaks of the third of the stars that went with him. Now, we sometimes can get overwhelmed, especially as the demonic makes more and more inroads into our culture, as you can flip through the channels and there's all kinds of ghost hunters and witchcraft and all this kind of stuff, to get overwhelmed. But it's good to remember that if a third of the angels fell and went with Satan, two-thirds didn't. And so they're still outnumbered 2-1 by the good angels. And obviously Satan is not the co-equal of God. He is more like the co-equal of Michael. So we know that there's numbers on our side. So continuing in verse 4, it says, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now we said that this child, as we'll see in just a moment, it's Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah. And so Satan desires to kill the Messiah. This verse refers to Satan working through Herod the Great. If you remember in Matthew's Gospel, we see that Herod the Great desired to kill the Messiah, and Satan was working through him, and when he wasn't able to find out the exact whereabouts, he had every child there in Bethlehem from a certain age killed. Now, why was Satan so adamant about killing the Messiah? What was in it for him? Why the desire? I believe it all goes back to Genesis 3:15. When it was prophesied by the Lord God, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. If you knew there was going to be someone who was going to step on your head, you're going to try to do a preemptive strike. You're going to try to get at them before they can get to you. And so I believe that that's been Satan's motivation through what he's done throughout history, was to try to destroy the Messiah before the Messiah could destroy him. And Satan is, in his own twisted way, is very, very intelligent. Verse 5. So this woman, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. So this is obviously the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know this from Psalm chapter 2. You can read Psalm chapter 2 on your own, and it speaks about all the nations getting together and going against the Lord and his anointed. And it says, you know, basically don't fight against them or there's going to be trouble. But Jesus Christ is the one who is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. We know that that's also going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled during the millennial kingdom. So this presents another problem for people who believe that this woman in Revelation chapter 12 is a church. The church did not give birth to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave birth to the church. And so this woman is a nation of Israel. Now it says of her that her child was caught up to God and his throne. This pictures the ascension of Jesus Christ. So here in Revelation chapter 12, we don't have everything going on. Jesus' whole ministry is not spoken of really here. It just says that he was caught up to God and his throne. We don't have any information between the time he was born and the time he ascended. Just the fact that he was to rule with a rod of iron. It's interesting that church history, it's kind of basically a paraphrase in the work of God. God has wanted to work in Israel, and God wanted to move through Israel, but Israel refused their Messiah, and Daniel had prophesied of this. Again, on your own, you can read Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, and it talked about how the Messiah was cut off. The Messiah was cut off. And so that's what happened when Jesus Christ was killed, and then he ascended into heaven. Then we have church history until the time when God restores and begins working with the nation of Israel once again, and that's going to happen during that tribulation period on into the millennium. So all these things tie together. He was to rule with a rod of iron, but that didn't happen at his first coming, so it's going to take place during his second coming. Verse 6. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So we fast forward in time now to the time of the tribulation, where this woman flees into the wilderness, and she's going to be there for 1,260 days, or 3.5 years. As we've been tying all our pieces together, we realize at the halfway point of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go into the rebuilt temple, proclaim himself to be God, what Jesus called the abomination of desolation. He who reads, let him understand. And then the nation of Israel is going to be woken up, say, this guy is bad news, and they're going to flee. Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 24, you know, don't go back into your house to get anything. Just take off. Just run away. And so they're going to be protected by the Lord. The Lord has a place prepared for them, and they're going to be fed. And this is not the first time in the scriptures this happened. The nation of Israel was obviously fed for 40 years as they traveled in the wilderness. Elijah was fed by the birds when he was on the run. And so God is going to protect him. Some people believe that this place is going to be the rock city of Petra. We're not sure exactly where it's going to be, but God is going to protect him. Now, we move on to the dragon cast out, verse 7. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So, we have these two angelic armies getting together. Michael and his angels. So Michael and the two-thirds versus Satan and his angels. Satan and the one-third, the fallen angels. Now, if there was ever a war that you didn't want to be any part in, this is the one. And we don't know exactly how angels can fight or what they're going to do. John Milton makes a valiant effort, and I think in Paradise Lost, to explain the whole thing. I couldn't follow him. I tried to read it. I was like, I don't know what you're talking about, guy. And so we don't know exactly how it's going to take place. Now, at least, when does this fight take place? At least one commentator who's well known, he believes that this battle will actually take place at the beginning of the tribulation. His theory is that when the church is raptured, Satan is going to somehow try to move in and try to prevent that somehow, the church from going to heaven. I don't know. I mean, it could happen because we know about the voice of the archangel. His view is that Michael is going to be calling his angels to fight at that time. But the majority of commentators believe that this will take place at the 3.5 year mark. Because at the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation period, that's what Jesus calls the Great Tribulation, and that's where basically just everything goes crazy. So it could happen that this happens at the halfway mark. We're not sure. But the end of this is that Satan and his angels lose, and then they no longer have access to heaven. They no longer have access to heaven. Now, some people have a problem with Satan having access to heaven at all. But we see in the book of Job that Satan does have access to heaven. And that he went and was talking to the Lord. And the Lord says, have you seen Job and all this? And we know that it says in the scriptures, we're going to see in just a few verses, that Satan night and day accuses the brethren before God. Have you seen what Steve did today? Have you seen how I talked to Brandy? Have you seen how he does? I'm sure I don't make his list. You know, I'm sure he's got some upper echelon guys, but I'm just making myself an example because I don't want to make you an example. Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Wow, that's a lot of information in one verse. Now notice the titles for the devil. The great dragon. The great dragon. Again, the word megas. He's a great dragon, speaking of the death and destruction and the fierceness of him. But he's also referred to as the serpent of old. The serpent of old. Where's the first time we see the serpent? It's there in Genesis chapter 3. He's that serpent of old. He is that was his form in the garden. He was the one who brought sin into the world. He's also referred to as the devil. The word devil means slanderer, or defamer, or accuser. And we'll see more of that in verse 10. He's called Satan, which means adversary. He's an adversary. He's an enemy. And then it says that he's the one who deceives the whole world. Deceives the whole world. Now, we live in a world that, and perhaps this is how it's always been, I don't know, but it's really goes on popularity. And what I mean by that is we seem to be inundated with opinion polls. It doesn't matter your state of intelligence. It doesn't matter how well-read you are or if you understand world events. Just if you have an opinion, your opinion is as valid as anyone else. And whoever, if the majority of people believe this, then it must be so. And so what happens is sometimes as believers we can be discouraged because we say, well, the majority of people don't even believe in Jesus Christ. The majority of people don't even believe in the virgin birth. The majority of people don't even believe this. Well, don't be surprised by that. Because John says that the devil is the one who deceives the whole world. So when the majority of the world doesn't even believe, it's really a fulfillment of Scripture. We realize, okay, that's exactly what the Scripture said, is that the majority of people are going to be deceived. He deceives the whole world. He seeks to lead astray. He seeks to mislead. Jesus told us in John chapter 8, verse 44, that Satan is both a liar and the father of lies. So what he does, that's how he runs his operation, is through lies. But it says there at the end of verse 9 that he was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. Can't come to heaven anymore. Can't come to heaven anymore. It's over. It's over. Verse 10, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God, day and night has been cast down. Hallelujah. God is not hearing from Satan anymore. It's over. He's not listening. Go away. And so the excitement in heaven that Satan no longer gets to speak evil of the people of God. Verse 11, and they overcame him, and speaking of believers, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. So tribulation saints are in view here, and it's really a blueprint for an overcoming life. Number one is the blood of the Lamb. And we sang about that today, and it just what the blood of the Lamb speaks of, it speaks of Jesus' sacrifice. That's what it speaks of. It doesn't speak of the physical blood. In other words, if I just had some of the physical blood of Jesus and sprinkled it on myself, I'd be saved. No. It speaks of his sacrifice. That his blood, his sacrifice, cleanses us all from our sins, from all of our sins. But also, they overcame him by the word of their testimony. And that speaks of the work God had done in their lives. When all the experts on TV say this and they say that, and they want to sow doubt in your hearts, and you realize that the word of God speaks to you, and you realize the work that God has done in your life, then it doesn't have an effect. Because you know what God has done in your life. And it's interesting, someone as great as the Apostle Paul, with his brilliant mind, as you read the book of Acts, he shares his testimony over and over and over again. Constantly sharing his testimony. So that's very important for overcoming the devil. And it says also, they did not love their lives to the death. They had a willingness to die for their faith. You can read in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24, Paul talks about how I'm going to Jerusalem. It says, the Holy Spirit testified to me that chains await me. And he says, but you know what? That none of these things move me because I don't count my life dear to myself. And so when we know that the blood of the Lamb has cleansed us from our sin, when we have the word of our testimony sealed in our hearts, when we don't love our lives to the death, well then Satan really can't do anything with a person like that. He can't move that person. Verse 12, therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. So it's great in heaven. Yeah, Satan's kicked out. He's not here anymore. Not so good for the earth. It says, woe to you in the earth and the sea. Why? Because the dragon has come down to them. So this gives more credence to this happening at the halfway point of the tribulation period, because we know, again, that at that halfway point is when the persecution, everything really steps up. I think John Phillips puts this in a very descriptive way. He says of verse 12 here, Satan is now like a caged lion, enraged beyond words by the limitations now placed upon his freedom. He picks himself up from the dust of the earth, shakes his fist at the sky, and glares around, choking with fury for ways to vent his hatred and his spite upon humankind. Can you imagine that? I mean, just for one second, I don't want to dwell on that. But to think about a being who thought that he should be God, and now he's kicked out of heaven. You can't come here anymore. Imagine the fury and the rage he is going to feel. We've seen people in our own lives who felt they had a sense of entitlement to something, and they didn't get what they want, whether they be a toddler or whether they be adult, then we know it's like, clear the room, because they're going to go off. How much more when the dragon is in that position? All right, finally, the persecuted woman, verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. So he goes after the nation of Israel with a renewed fury. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, and where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. The eagle's wings symbolize God's protection. Some people say, well, it's going to be a big air force, you know, this or that. Well, you look at the scriptures, Exodus 19:4, God says, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 11 and 12, we see that same symbolism of eagle's wings. So I don't know how God's going to do it, but I believe that the eagle's wings speak of God's protection over them. And it says that the Israeli believers will be protected and fed in the wilderness for 3.5 years. Times, and half a time. And we see this in the book of Daniel. Daniel 7:25 and 12:7. A time speaks of 1 year, times two years, and then half a time, half a year. So 3.5 years. Again, that time of the great tribulation. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened his mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So he's called a serpent and a dragon both here. Again, symbolic terms. Some people think that Satan is going to cause a literal flood, to flood down on them. I personally am not of that view because he's not a literal serpent. He's not a literal dragon. Flood in the scriptures can speak of trouble. It can speak of soldiers. It can speak of a military. And so somehow he's going to send this force, whether it be a natural force, whether it be a human force, whether it be a demonic force, after the nation of Israel, and God is going to protect them somehow. It says that the ground is going to open up and swallow that flood of whatever type that it is. Notice how I'm hedging all my bets. If I don't really understand something, I'm not going to tell you that it's this or that. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he can't get at this woman because she's protected, the nation of Israel there. So he goes after the rest of her offspring. Who are the rest of her offspring? I've kind of gone back and forth in my mind. I think this speaks of Gentile believers. Speaks of Gentile believers. Because we, as Gentiles, we have been grafted in to the nation of Israel. Now, I know that we're separate. We're not the same. I'm not teaching any replacement theology. You know me better than that. But it says that we are spiritually sons of Abraham. Paul speaks of that in the book of Galatians. So the rest of her offspring, those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, I think it speaks of Gentile believers. Now, if you don't agree with that, it could speak of the rest of her offspring. Maybe it's other Jewish believers who weren't able to make it into that area. I don't know for sure, and I'm not going to write a book about it or anything, how I know who they are. But as we close down our time today, as I was going back over my teaching this morning, I was like, well, how do I wrap all this together? I don't really know. A lot of stuff. But I guess the one thing that I felt like the Lord spoke to me about all this is again, and I've said it many times, but is that the Lord wins in the end. The Lord wins in the end. Satan is exposed in this chapter. I think that this is a wonderful chapter to realize who the devil is, who we're up against. He is a mighty foe. But to realize at the end of the day, when God wants him out, God kicks him out. To realize that when God wants to protect his people, God protects his people. And to realize that when the time comes for Satan to be done away with, he will be done away with. So this is a good chapter to understand these things. But I wouldn't live in Revelation chapter 12. Because I think for us as believers, we can spend too much time focusing on the devil and the demons when our true focus needs to be upon Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who brings deliverance. This whole thing is about Jesus Christ. So hopefully that you've gained some insight into this, and I pray that the Lord would just do whatever work he wants to do with this chapter in all of our lives. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I know there's a lot here in this chapter. I pray, Lord, the things that, again, that were of you would sink into our hearts. That which is not of you, Lord, would just go away. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us understanding into your word, that you would help us to see what is your heart through each chapter of the Bible. I thank you, Lord, for the insight into history and the insight into the future that we get through Revelation chapter 12. And I pray, Lord, that you would make those practical applications into our lives for the things that we've learned here. That we would learn things not just for head knowledge, but that our hearts would be changed. Lord, that we would be effective servants to you, and that we would reach out to those in a lost and dying world. Just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.